Scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 18. We'll be looking at this portion of Scripture in connection with Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism, as it covers the second request of the Lord's Prayer, where we ask our God that He would bring His kingdom, Thy kingdom come. So again, we're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 18. It's on page 1,323. We'll read the whole chapter together before we turn and read also Lord's Day 48, which is page 61 in the back of your blue psalters. So first of all, Revelation chapter 18. Hear now the word of the living God. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off, in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those who trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who had been slain on earth." Thus ends our reading from God's word tonight. Again, we're looking at this in connection with Lord's Day 48, page 61. We have question answer 123. What does the second request mean? Answer, thy kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. And thus ends our reading from the Catechism here tonight. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean to pray for the coming of God's kingdom? In a certain respect, we may be very familiar with the coming of God's kingdom. We read in the Gospels about the coming of God's kingdom as Jesus Christ comes onto the scene. We know that Jesus did many signs and wonders that proclaimed the presence, the arrival of the kingdom of God. And he taught many parables that explained what the kingdom of God is like. But what is it exactly? And what does it mean to ask for the coming of God's kingdom? Well, in order to answer that question, I thought we could do no better tonight than to look at this passage from Revelation 18, where we see the kingdom of God coming, where we see the day when the kingdom of God arrives in all its fullness. Now, we don't have the full picture here in terms of looking at the previous chapter and the following chapter and then Revelation 20 and 21, where we see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. But here, Revelation 18 is still a picture of the arrival, the full arrival of God's kingdom and what it means. What it means when it arrives in all its fullness. You see, the reality is that the kingdom isn't fully here, is it? Jesus, by means of this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, teaches us that God's kingdom has not fully come yet. Although it certainly has arrived, it's entered into the world, we still wait for it to fully come. And that's what God gives a picture of for us here, repeatedly throughout Revelation. The final, full arrival of the kingdom of God. We're waiting for it, we pray for it, and here we see a picture of what happens when it fully arrives. And what a day that will be. It's a day where we see the world finally and fully being overthrown. To pray for the coming of God's kingdom is to pray for the overthrow of the world. To pray for the end of the world. To pray for the destruction of the world. That's what we see here in Revelation 18. To pray for God's kingdom is to pray for the overthrow of the world. And for our part then, on our side of things, that means, first of all, or rather it means three things for us. In the first case, it means that this prayer for God's kingdom to come is a commitment on our part to separation. Secondly, it means that this prayer is a request for the coming of sorrow. And then thirdly, it's a request for the coming of song. So as we pray for the coming of God's kingdom, which means the overthrow of the world, it is first of all an expression of our commitment to separation, a desire for the coming of sorrow, and a desire for the coming of song. We're going to look at each of those three things here tonight as we open up this passage from Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18 is where we meet Babylon, the woman Babylon, who has fallen. We receive news from this mighty angel who appears, and John hears him declare that Babylon has indeed fallen, that she has now become a dwelling place for demons and unclean spirits and unclean birds and beasts. Babylon has finally and fully been judged as one of the great enemies of Christ and his church. We first meet her, however, particularly in chapter 17. That is where she is introduced in particular. We find her sitting upon the beast from the sea. She's clothed with purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls, holding in her hand this golden cup, which is nonetheless filled with abominations and impurity, the impurity of her sexual immorality. But who is this Babylon? Who is this mysterious Babylon that is pictured for us in the book of Revelation?
There are some who believe it's one particular city, that it was in fact only and fully revealed in the city of Rome. But rather than that, I would argue that the Babylon of Revelation is actually a picture of the world. A picture of the world and all of its seductions and pleasures. You see, Babylon has existed all throughout human history. She has been seen time and time again throughout human history. We find her first in the book of Genesis, in that city of Babel, where the nations come together to glorify themselves, to make up a tower that reaches into heaven that they may have their own glorious name. We see her again in Egypt. Egypt, the most powerful nation of its time. Egypt, filled with many pleasures and seductions. Egypt, that as well persecuted the saints, the people of God. We see her again many years later in Nineveh. We find her after that again in the literal city of Babylon, who took the nation of Judah into exile. Then we find her again pictured for us in the book of Esther, where we come across the Persian Empire with all its wealth, with all its pleasures, also seeking to destroy the people of God, until in John's day it again was epitomized in the city of Rome, but yet which awaits another full revelation in the future. The full revelation of the principle, the idea of the world in all of its seductions, the world in all of its pleasures. Babylon here is pictured as a prostitute. She's not an adulteress. She's not someone who apparently was committed to God at times past, who believed in God in times past, but has apostatized. But she is a prostitute, one who is the great seducer. The one who would lead all peoples away from God to gorge themselves on all that she provides, to find all their pleasure in her rather than in their Creator. At the same time, this picture of the clothes that she wears, the purple and scarlet yarns and the kinds of dress that are described here, also reflect that she is, in a certain regard, making herself out to be some kind of religious figure. That there's a religious element to her and her seductions. That she's dressed with a kind of flair, if you will, the kind of beauty that would accompany the priests of the Old Testament. That she combines in herself not only prosperity and pleasures, but religion. You see that if you were to study John's world in John's day, religion and society and the economy were all tied together. Effectively, individuals could only reach economic prosperity and higher social standing by participating in the Roman cult, by joining in making sacrifices to the emperor, by participating in the worship of other gods through different trade guilds. In the ancient Roman Empire, if you were a tradesman, you had to be part of a guild in order to sell in the marketplace, but those guilds had their own patron deities. And so it was expected that if you were to sell, if you wanted to sell, you'd be part of these guilds. But as you were part of these guilds, you'd have to also worship these other gods. If you wanted to make money, if you wanted to provide for your family, if you wanted to be able to sell your things, you had to worship other gods. If you wanted prosperity, if you wanted advancement, if you wanted more for yourself, you had to surrender your religious beliefs and give in to the religious overtones of the society and its economy. For many, in many respects, it was impossible for Christians to have any economic advancement, to have any prosperity, without joining in idolatry, because religion and society and the economy were so bound up together. And you see, Babylon is a picture of that. Babylon is this picture where all an anti-religious or anti-Christian culture, if you will. It's a picture of this anti-Christian culture and economy that ties idolatry and prosperity together so that the only way you can have more is by joining in the worship of her, partaking of her immorality. And that's why we have this call from the throne of God. John hears a voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you partake in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." It's interesting that when John first sees the woman Babylon in chapter 17, he marvels. He's amazed by her. He's captivated almost by her. He sees this woman dressed in glorious beauty with this golden cup in her hand, and he is filled with amazement. And the angel actually has to rebuke John. Rebukes John. Why are you amazed? Do not marvel at her. You see, it's an honest picture, if you will, of all our hearts. That to a certain extent, even though we are those who love the Lord and want to live for the Lord, that still there is inside of us this amazement with what the woman Babylon offers. That there is this instinctive desire, this instinctive being drawn to her and what she gives. We're amazed at all the pleasure she offers. We are titillated by all that she holds out to us. That even though we have maybe this general revulsion to a life of luxury and earthly pleasures, we at the same time have and we hold on to this amazement of it and this desire for it. You know, we never want to be rich and famous, we say, but then we'll quickly follow all the tabloids and hear about the rich and the powerful and all that they are doing. We are fascinated by it, even though we may turn away from it, we say ourselves. We scorn the idea of being billionaires, of having everything we could ever ask for and doing whatever we could desire. We scorn that very idea, and yet we speak with amazement at all that money provides and all that money can buy. Oh, but this, and oh, but that, and oh, look at this, and oh, look at that. You see, God is addressing us. God is addressing all believers and urging us to stay away from Babylon, to stay away from its anti-Christian culture and its seduction, to refuse to have fellowship with her and her sin, to refuse to be captivated by her and all that she could offer us, to refuse to give in to this desire for more and for all the riches and glories that she would give us if we just would tone down our beliefs, if we just would compromise our faith, if we would just be willing to toe the line and give in to the expectations and the desires of our society, if we would just be willing to talk their talk, to follow them in their philosophy, to do as they do. God says you must remain separate. You must not give in and be amazed by this seductive woman, by this world in its opposition to Christ. And you see, that's very much a reason why Jesus teaches us to pray for the coming of God's kingdom. The Catechism explains for us that this request means in part that God would so rule us by His Word and Spirit that we more and more submit to Him. In other words, this prayer that God's kingdom was come is a request that God would even now be at work in our hearts and work this separation. That God would even now be at work in our hearts and break the seductive hold of the world upon us. That God would destroy the hold of this Babylon. That God would grow His redemptive rule inside of our hearts so that more and more we separate from this anti-Christian world and culture. That God would grow His rule inside of us. That more and more we stay pure and undefiled to the world. That it is not attractive to us. That our desires are not drawn to it. That our dreams are not dominated by it. That our hopes are not defined by it. That our love is not directed to it. I wonder, brothers and sisters, how often in your prayers you ask God to protect you and your children from the world. How often do you in your prayers ask God to save you, to protect you from the world? That God would not let you get swept up in the pursuit of its pleasures, that God would not let you become captivated by its riches, that God would instead show you and open your eyes to how ugly and empty and disgusting everything is that this world offers you. You see, our prayer for the coming of God's kingdom should be an expression of a deep, heartfelt rejection of the world and an intense desire that we would forevermore stay separate from her. Lord, keep me separate. Bring your kingdom into my life that I stay away from this prostitute, this woman Babylon, and all that she offers, so that we would not share in her plagues, that we would not join her in her destruction. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, this woman Babylon is out there. She is out there with this golden cup in her hand, filled with all that this world can offer, filled with all the vain pleasures and immoral acts that would satisfy your sinful nature. We must be asking God to break that hold and help us remain separate. So this prayer Jesus teaches us is supposed to be an expression of our desire to stay separate from the world, to begin that work in our own hearts. But now, secondly, we see that it is also a request that God would bring this separation, that God would work this separation, that work this judgment in the world today, and so usher in the day of sorrow. In this chapter of Revelation, we hear God commanding that Babylon be paid back for everything she has done, that she be paid back for all her sins, that she be paid back for all her seductions, for all the times and all the ways that she has led people into destruction, for all the times and all the ways that she has encouraged people to trade the glory of God for this world, for all the ways that she has opposed the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, fought against his word, and persecuted the people of God. She has lived in smug self-confidence. We hear those words that are given to her, that she sits as queen, she will never be a widow, never mourn. And the idea is, here's this woman, this prostitute who is so self-deceived and self-confident. I will never know empty, I will never know lack, I will never suffer any loss, I will never be sorrowful, I will never be brought down. And she glorified herself. She's the epitome of self-centeredness. She's one who abuses and uses everyone else so that she can have more and more for herself. And back in chapter 17, we're told that she's also drunk with the blood of the saints. She's not only happy to glorify herself, she doesn't only speak peace to her own heart, but she's determined to destroy, to tear down all those who had refused to bow down to her and cooperate with her seductive ways. And so God says, I will lay waste to Babylon. I will lay waste to the world, even as I laid waste to ancient Babel and Nineveh and Babylon and Tyre and Rome. In a single day, God says, in a single hour, in great suddenness, she will be burned up with fire. And as a result, all the peoples and nations and kings and merchants and sailors will weep and mourn over her. This vision that John gives in the bulk of his chapters is drawn in large part from Ezekiel 27. In Ezekiel 27, we hear of God's judgment on the city of Tyre. It was a judgment that God would work through Alexander the Great, where Alexander the Great would absolutely and fully and completely destroy the city of Tyre. And in its day, Tyre was like very much this Babylon. It was one of the central trading posts of the ancient world. All the economic wealth of the world would pass through its hands. All the ships would come and go through her ports, bringing forth all kinds of goods and merchandise. The entire world would come there to exchange what they had to gain what others had and they did not. Every kind of pleasure, every kind of product passed through this city, and God raised it to the ground. And John is saying that as God had done that, very same word that he gave about Tyre, God gives his word about this ancient and future Babylon. God will do the same thing. God will again bring it all to nothing. He will bring the final and complete expression of Babylon to a complete and utter end. The world will be filled with sorrow. They will see the smoke and the judgment of Babylon, and they will cry out, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." They come to grief because there's nobody to buy their merchandise anymore. If you look at these verses, you'll discover just how much they traded, everything they bought and sold. I mean, they mention cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones. They talk about beautiful fabrics and clothes that pass through this city. Then there's all the delicious foods and spices and ointments like cinnamon and incense and myrrh and wine and oil and wheat. And finally, they traded in beasts, animals of every kind, as well as slaves, or we're told, human souls. These merchants were devoted to the selling of everything. There was nothing sacred. There was nothing holy. There was nothing beautiful, but everything was dollars and cents. Everything was the pathway to their own enrichment. Everything was the pathway to their own pleasure. And they grieve because this woman, Babylon, was their pathway to pleasure. So they grieve, they mourn, they cry. Isn't it depraved? Isn't it pathetic? Not just the trading of human souls, but isn't it a pathetic picture of why they weep? I wonder how odd you find this. They cry that woman Babylon is gone. They cry that no longer they can trade in all their riches. They cry that they can no longer make a buck off of human souls. They cry because all this great wealth now is taken away from them. It's all disappeared in an instant. Luxury is now over. It seemed to them that the world has lost everything it has to offer. All that the world afforded has been taken from them, stripped away, and so they cry. They cry. We cannot get the riches of the world anymore, and so they cry. And notice again how they also ask, what city was like the great city Babylon? Their eyes are filled with the world. Their hearts are filled with the world. Their desires are filled for the world. And so there is nothing better in their eyes than the city of Babylon. There is nothing better than all the riches that it afforded them. There is nothing more they could ever have hoped for than this city and its pleasures and immorality. Isn't that sad? In just a couple chapters, we'll read about that glorious city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And you see, that's the unparalleled city. That's the city where God dwells. That's the city of God's love and God's peace and God's kindness and God's compassion and God's blessing. That's the land. That's the city of life everlasting. And yet here these people are grieving the loss of Babylon. God's kingdom will come and the world will cry. Because it means the overthrow and the destruction of all they hold dear. Does that make you sad? When you read these verses about the destruction of Babylon, when you see here and you find the end of gold and silver and precious stones, the end of all the luxuries of the world, the end of all the beautiful clothes, the end of all the delicious foods, the end of all the trinkets and the toys and the delights and the treasures and so forth, is your heart grieving? When you think of the coming of God's kingdom, when you think of the arrival of the glorious kingdom of God, is your heart sad? Are you sad at what you'll lose? Are you sad by what you'll never get to enjoy? Are you sad because all that you've had, all that you could have had, has now been taken away from you? That all the world could have ever have offered you has now been removed and every opportunity ended? Would you grieve? Would you join them in grieving that the prosperity of the world would now be taken away from you? But you see, that's what we're supposed to be praying for. Because this world and all its seductions are tied to the work of the devil. Babylon is an expression of the forces of evil which are set in opposition to God's word. This world is our enemy. It may not so often look like it to us, but luxury is very much often the enemy of Christ and the enemy of all Christians. That the opportunities and the pleasures of this world are very often the enemies of faith. Why would we cry for that which destroys our faith? Why would we cry for that which leads men, women, and children to everlasting damnation? Why would we cry for a world that is not our home? Why would we cry for opportunities that will all pass away? Why would we cry for joys that will know no existence in the new heavens and the new earth? God says the world will cry. The unbelieving will cry. They will mourn the loss of this great seductress. But we should be the ones praying that it would happen, recognizing that it is in the thrall of the evil one, recognizing that it's the tool of the evil one to destroy us, to destroy the church, to end our faith. So the Lord reveals that there is sorrow and that we should be praying for this day of sorrow to come, because it will mean the final end of the devil's work and every hostile force that is set against us. But we also finally see here as well that this coming of God's kingdom, the end of the world, should also be for us, or should evoke within us, an entirely different response. That we should not be grieving, we should not be sad, but we should sing. We should sing for joy. We should be delighted at the prospect of the overthrow of this world. We read in verse 20, "Rejoice. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." The proper response to the news of the world's ending, of the world's overthrow, should not be sadness. It should be joy. This prayer for the coming of God's kingdom shouldn't be one we speak in sadness. "Lord, it has to be this way. We'd rather it not be this way, but bring your kingdom." But it should be a prayer we pray with all manner of joy and happiness. "Lord, bring your kingdom. I desire it with every fiber of my being, and I look forward to it with all my heart. Lord, bring your kingdom. Send your kingdom." Why would we do that? Why would we do that? Not just because of the picture we receive in this chapter of Babylon, but think again of what this world is, brothers and sisters. We are so prone to overlook it, aren't we? We're so prone to bring the delights before our eyes. We're so prone to bring the good things before our eyes, because nobody likes to think about the bad things, do they? We just think about the bad things and we get all depressed, we get all upset, we get all down in the dumps. We want to be happy, and so we parade the good things before our eyes. But for a moment, parade the bad things before your eyes. Please think of all the bad things of this world. There is so much that still bears the marks of God's glory and wisdom and power, but yet, don't you see how broken it all is? The tragedy and the travesty of the poverty so many experience. So many people who live on less than a dollar a day. Those who make their homes in the garbage dumps and the scrap heaps of this world. The children with distended stomachs who are so malnourished that you can see the bones through their skin and whose stomachs are way out because their own body is feeding upon itself. The many millions of people who live in absolute squalor, who die of diseases that we could quickly go down the street to the hospital to have addressed in but a moment. Who don't have access to shots and vaccines that would inoculate them from various diseases that we think are generally eradicated from our own society and culture. To see the millions upon millions of broken homes and families, where we witness the atrocity of children ripped from the wombs of their mothers piece by piece. Children caught on the sidelines as victims of war, where children are stolen from their parents and forced to the sex trade, where we live under the daily threat of nuclear attack, where we know terrorism can strike at any moment, robbing us and our children of life. And that isn't even to mention the horrible atrocities that God's people have endured throughout the centuries, where our lives have been forfeit, where we have been whipped and stoned to death, where we've been tortured on the rack, where we've been burned at the stake, where we've been hacked to pieces with the sword, where we've been brought before courts, thrown in prison, have our homes stolen from us, our jobs ended, our livelihood taken away because we would dare to confess the name of Christ. This world is sickening. This world is disgusting. This world is utterly, irreparably broken. And we've only scratched the surface with what I've said. That's why back in chapter 5, John weeps. Have you ever wondered that before? You read in John 5 that there's a scroll discovered in the hand of God. And the question rings out from before the throne saying, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And the Apostle John weeps because he believes there's nobody worthy to open the scroll. Why does he weep? Why is this so terrible to him? He weeps because he believes that this means the world will have to continue on as it always has. He weeps in despair at the prospect that there's nobody who can finally and fully end this broken world, who can finally and fully judge the wicked, overthrow the unbelieving, and bring in a new heavens and a new earth that brings all this suffering and all this pain and all this sorrow to an end. John weeps because he is filled with sorrow at the prospect that this world would continue on like it is. And he's commanded to stop crying, to cease his weeping, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he is able to open the scroll and its seals, because finally someone has come who can bring an end to this world that is so broken, that is so filled with death and destruction, that is so characterized by hate and strife and sorrow. The coming of God's kingdom should be our greatest joy. Thank the Lord this world is ending. Thank the Lord that he will pour out his judgment and wipe away all evil from the face of this earth and accomplish our full redemption. Praise the Lord, this will not continue forever. That all the injustice will finally be met and answered. That all the pain will finally cease and we will know perfection. That all the persecution will finally become a distant memory and we will live in glorious love. That finally will be an end all strife and conflict, where we instead will enjoy perfect fellowship. And to lead us to such joy, God gives us another great sign. Notice how chapter 18 ends. God gives us the commandment to rejoice, to be happy at what's coming. And then the Lord gives us a sign assuring us that this is going to happen. There's an angel who takes up a great millstone and throws it into the depths of the sea. And God says that is what's going to happen with Babylon. That's what's going to happen with all this anti-Christian society and world. It will be tossed away. It will disappear forever. It will be gone just as certainly as a millstone thrown into the heart of the sea, never to be found, never to be seen, never to be discovered again. Gone all its music. Gone all its craftsmen, gone all its light, gone all its relationships, gone all its merchants, gone all those who persecute the saints of God, vanished in a moment. No more to be found, no more to tantalize us, no more to seduce us, no more to terrorize us. And if you peek ahead then to chapter 19, look at how heaven and earth respond. They break forth with one great voice, singing, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints." Once more they cry out, "Hallelujah!" The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!" They see the smoke and they rejoice. They see the smoke of the fire and they praise God because, brothers and sisters, that is good news. That is great news. What a marvelous thing that will be. Gone from our hearts, gone from this world, gone for all eternity. Does that excite you? Does it excite you that one day you will be remade in the image of Christ and be made perfect? Pray for the coming of God's kingdom. Does it excite you that the devil and all his hostile forces will be destroyed and thrown into the everlasting lake of fire? Pray for the coming of God's kingdom. Does it excite you that this world and all its pleasures and all its seductions, this world and everything that offers will come to complete and a full end, that all immorality will be destroyed? Then pray for the coming of God's kingdom. Does it excite you that all the corruption and all the death and all the sorrow and all the pain and all the disease and all the brokenness will be finally and fully ended? Then pray for the coming of God's kingdom. It's going to come. There's no question about that. The question is then where you stand in regards to its coming. It is coming, but where do you stand in regards to its coming? Are you seeking separation from the godless world? Or are you instead captivated by its pleasures? Are you filled with joy at the prospect of God's coming? Or does your heart grieve over what will be lost? Do you pray for its coming? Or are you instead asking God that he would let you enjoy every last ounce of what the world offers? We're taught to pray for the coming of God's kingdom, that when this day arrives, we are found on the side of those who were seeking the coming of God's kingdom, who were delighting in the prospect of its arrival, who were filled with joy at the prospect of the world's burning, who were more than happy even now to live separate from the world and its pleasures. And so much is the case, brothers and sisters, that the choice is between the pleasures of this life or the pleasures of eternity. Again, it may not always feel like that. But you see, that choice is going to come to us more and more as the world goes by. We talk about it, don't we? Harder and harder to find a job where you don't have to work on Sunday. Harder and harder to find and keep a job when you're willing to denounce homosexuality. It's getting harder and harder to serve an office and be used as a Christian in the halls of power if you're unwilling to toe the line of society and not promote all its immoralities and evils. It's coming, brothers and sisters. Babylon is growing stronger. It is more and more the case that religion and prosperity are coming together. And the choice will come to us whether we seek God's kingdom or we seek the pleasures of this world and give ourselves then to the worship of Babylon. That choice is coming, and in many respects is even now here. We must be prepared. We must prepare ourselves even now. And we must do so wholeheartedly, rejecting this world by praying that God's kingdom would come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, again we come to you in prayer this night, seeking your blessing and your grace. Father, we're so thankful for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that kingdom of life, that kingdom of peace, that kingdom of grace, that kingdom of love and of mercy, that kingdom of perfection and wholeness and soundness. O Lord, our God, bring your kingdom. Bring an end to this world. Bring an end to its evil. Bring an end to its pleasures. Bring an end to all that it offers. In the meantime, Lord, help us to remain separate from the world. So rule in us that more and more we submit to you. Destroy even now the work of the devil and every force which conspires against your word. O Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do this until your kingdom arise in all its fullness. It is the desire of our hearts. It is what we look forward to. And so, Father, bring your kingdom for the sake of your church and for the glory of your most holy name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.